We are thankful that we have God's Word to look to for some direction, something to motivate our minds and our spirits and our souls to think a little more deeply than our culture moves us to think. We finished last week with a look at the first of the two parables by Jesus in Matthew 21. If you remember the context, they had asked him by what authority he was doing the miracles and doing the teaching. And he answered them back by asking another question. They were afraid to answer because they didn't want to antagonize the crowd if they said John didn't teach with authority. But they didn't want to say God's authority because then Jesus would have said, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you change? Why didn't you relent and do what he said? So they let it go because he asked them a question in a way they couldn't answer. But he doesn't let it slide. He just doesn't walk away and avoid the confrontation. He amps up the confrontation by the parable that we looked at last week. And we're going to read it, but we're not going to address it. And then we'll move on to the next parable. So we were last week in verses 28 through 32. That's right after he refused to tell them the authority he did these things because they wouldn't answer his question. But what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. Then came the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus answered to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness. I always get nervous when an elder walks up past the front row and starts narrowing down on me. I'm like, did I use the wrong version or something? I don't know. Anyway, I was really glad when he turned right there and went and sat down. I thought, okay. Anyway, back to where I was. He answered and said, I will not. Oh, no, I was down further. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And we looked at that word relent, if you remember. It was with the idea that you actually had an intention to change based on the knowledge that you had gone. So if you remember, he concludes by telling them that the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before them. They're not exactly pleased with this. If you notice, though, since the beginning of Matthew, we have looked at the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember? We've stressed this a lot. And we said, because Matthew was written to Jews, the term is used the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the term the kingdom of God. The Jews used the use of the word God very rarely in any form, and most rarely in their most reverent form, which was Yahweh or transliterated sometimes in some versions, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that one, that use. So he's used the term kingdom, either the kingdom of heaven or the term kingdom already over 40 times in the book of Matthew. So if he's used it 40 times in 20 chapters, obviously he's trying to get a point across. But notice he changes it here. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven. He uses the term the kingdom of God. Once before he used the term the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, and that was in Matthew 12:28. and then he used it one other time when he was talking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:24. And he goes back to using it. We saw at the beginning of chapter 20, he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Here he is addressing the leaders. And he is being very purposeful in what he says. And so when he uses the term kingdom of God, it's meaningful to them. And it gets their attention right away. he didn't use it earlier, I think, to not offend them, to leave the door much more open, to communicate the truth that he wanted to communicate. He doesn't seem to be particularly concerned whether he's offensive in these last verses, in these last chapter. He is actually taking it, raising the ante, as it were, raising the level of interaction with them. And, of course, we know how that ends up. They're already incensed. They're already upset with him. We know they've tried to get him before, and they haven't. The only thing holding them back now is the reverence of the people for him. They respect, the people look at him as a prophet. They don't resent him because what he's done. That was okay what he did. What they resent is he didn't do it under their authority. They would don't want anybody coming out and getting a following or doing any action that's not under their authority. And they especially don't want Rome to get upset with them. So he's doing all sorts of things wrong here that aren't going to make them very happy. The first one we saw is he didn't answer their question. And then he said that the tax collectors and harlots would get them there before them. And then he said that the tax collectors and harlots who got there before him would be the owners of the kingdom of God, which cannot be in any way an acceptable response to the powers that be irresponsible at the time. So before they can answer, he gives them another parable. So let's look at that one in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they, which are the religious leaders standing before him in all their finery and power, said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him to him the fruits in their seasons." Now this story, for those of you that have any opportunity to ever study it, is founded on Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bible or your phone, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 5. But for those of you that don't, I will just read it to you, and you will see the semblance of where Jesus is getting this from. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that no rain rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Now Jesus knows the Old Testament. You see the similarities in where he got this story from. Just a side note there, if you have your sheet and turn over, look at the top phrase there in verse 42, or if you're looking at it somewhere else. He hits him with this line again: "Have you never read in the scriptures?" If you recall, he's done this to them 3 or 4 times, which again, they cannot be pleased with this, because it would be like asking you guys, "Have you ever heard of the Bible?" You know, I mean, you're like, Oh, seriously, come on. Can't you tell by my life? See, he knows they've read, but they haven't read. They've read, but they haven't thought it through well enough to have the true meaning that was intended for them. Everyone listening knows this reference, whether they are for him or against him. It's important to remember, and we said this before, that Jesus is a metaphorical teacher, meaning he uses metaphors as opposed to allegories. Now, I'm not an expert on grammar and the use of English, or in this case, Hebrew and Greek and all the tools. But I know that it's important to make the distinction. If you believe it's an allegory, you try to make every little comparison that you can. You try to point out that each little item, the tower, the vineyard, the wall, everything has a meaning. If you identify it as a metaphor, you're looking at it as the picture. And the picture has to relate, most importantly, the main point of the parable, or the picture. So if you try to overanalyze and overconnect, you can miss the major point, which is the overall picture of what he's trying to tell them, which, of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were excellent at picking at the verbiage and missing the overall picture. We probably do that when we argue with people, when we argue with our spouse. Even if they're right, we'll find some little word they used wrong, and we'll say to you, "Did you really mean what you said there?" Now, some of you are smiling, so you must know what I'm talking about. Some of you are saying, no. Yeah, I'm never wrong. Yeah, I understand that one. See, he's trying to get the picture that points out the scenario that the people are familiar with. In this situation, they're familiar with it both from Isaiah and their present day existence. Much of Israel is dominated and held by other powers, Rome and other places, and the property is not theirs. They are only leasing it. They only get a percentage of it, and they have to pay the other percentages, or they don't get to keep using it. So this is very, very personal with them. As we know, being Jews, they deeply resent being conquered and dominated by another power. The zealots are hard at work to try to reverse this, and we've seen it in past Jewish history, and we'll see it again in a few years from now, 30 years from this occasion, where great calamity comes upon them when they try to rebel. The zealots are the ones pushing it. And by the way, the zealot movement is centered in Galilee. Just a little fun fact for you there, meaning that when they know he's from that area, they're going to be keeping a close eye on him. But we want to be careful. We don't try to compare or over-parallel the story. Looking back, we are tempted to draw parallels that weren't really there for the person that he was talking to. For instance, when he says they sent the son, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." Now, all of us were immediately tempted to say that they're talking about Jesus here, right? The son of God was sent. And although looking back at it, we can make that connection, they probably didn't make that connection. We know that eventually they catch on that he's speaking to them, because in verse 45, that's the very end of the chapter, it says they perceived that he was speaking to them. And then we have the description of it better in Isaiah. But right now they don't understand that Jesus is God's son, and nobody's accusing him of being God's son. When you look at the triumphal entry, And what that involved, they said, "Who is this?" And their answer in chapter 21, verse 11 was, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So they think he's a prophet, but they're not giving him credit as God's son. Only the disciples, and even they obviously have an incomplete view of this still until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So they're not acknowledging him of God's son. The process of knowing Jesus as God's son will not occur for a few more chapters. Um, in verse 39, they cast out and killed him. But the association, if we take these associations, all of them, we can distract from the point. So what is the point of this parable and to the people that he told it to? I think the point of the picture of the parable is pretty clear, that because they have been unfaithful servants, unfaithful vine dressers, unfaithfully tending to what the owner of the vineyard had given them, they are going to be removed. And even they say this in verse 41. Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers, who will render them to them fruits in their season. If you look at this verse in 41, you will see how could they give that answer and not know what he is saying to them. Because if it was me, I would say, well, you know, maybe they just didn't understand. You know, they did a false idea of the guy, because they are condemning themselves by giving this answer, which means they were exceptionally blind to their own shortcomings. They just didn't see that they were unfaithful servants. If you would have asked the religious leaders of the day, please grade yourself on how well you have tended the vineyard, what do you think grade they would have given themselves? We could take a vote, but I don't want to wake you guys up enough to make you vote. What grade would they have given them? Were they tending the vineyard faithfully? Would they said, I mean, some of those guys, what, the rich young ruler? Man, I have never sinned since, you know, that is amazing to me that you could look at anybody and say that. Even if it was a law system, it's still amazing that you could say it. They would give themselves an A++++++. The only people not giving themselves an A+ were who? The tax collectors and the harlots, the ones that he said would actually inherit the kingdom. So just a side point that I don't want to over apply. Actually, I do, but I'm not going to try to go too far. But just think about what grade you would give yourself when it comes to managing the vineyard. Because we all have a vineyard, whether you want to describe it as your flock or your vineyard or your family, your job, your contacts. You all have people that you brush up against, you know. And we have a responsibility, because God has given us that vineyard to work in. The thing is, he doesn't give you, isn't it interesting, he gives you a better grade if you give yourself a worse grade, but he gives you a worse grade if you give yourself a better grade. So the idea is not pump yourself up thinking, hey, I do this exceptionally well. To realize that, you know, we rely heavily upon the owner to help us see and do the responsibilities that he gave us to do. I don't think they were happy with the idea that it was going to be taken them and given to other vine dressers. They had managed it so poorly. He couldn't even just rework it. I mean, you'd think he could just come down and say, okay, these are 7 points. You're missing these 7. You're doing okay in these 3. And we can just rework this. But he's not saying that. He's saying it's going to be just totally redone. The Jewish system is going to be gone forever, and I'm going to introduce something totally new. And he's going to lease his vineyard. And even they said it in their answer. He will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their season. And then he looks at verses. If we turn our little paper, if you have it over, and we look at the back, that's when he says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes another verse from the Old Testament. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And this comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, if we look at it. And it's pretty much an exact quote. Didn't add, didn't leave anything out. Just says right there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And then he uses the, notice he uses in verse 43, and we'll talk about this more next week, but I'm not going to go into detail on that right now. But in verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of, and he doesn't say heaven, he says the kingdom of God. So he's being very personal with them, very aggressive. It will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. I always thought that was very intuitive of them, wasn't it? Yeah. Oh, really? And then, of course, when you perceive that something, when you perceive a truth, you have two options. You can either try to obey it or you can just let it go. And look at their response in verse 46. After they perceived, when they sought to lay hands on him, and the only reason they didn't, because they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. This to me is, you know, I mean, they're going to crucify Jesus, which obviously is the saddest day for the nation of Israel, but this is a sad right here, because he's standing right there telling them. I don't know if you guys have ever thought what you'd ask God if he actually appeared to you physically and stood there. But I would sure have a list of questions. You know, could I just ask one more? You tired yet? And instead of responding and listening and changing, relenting. Remember we looked at that last week, relenting with the idea that I will change. I will take the time to change. They're going, no, we're good quite as we are. And it's ridiculous because they've been waiting for they've been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. If you consider yourself, we had the Iditarod thing, the initial thing where they took the serum up to Nome, or, you know, I'm not an Alaska history guy, but I know a little bit about that. Can you imagine you're sitting there in Nome and it finally arrives, the answer you've been waiting for, and your life depends on it, and you go, nah, really, I'm quite good as I am, thank you. And I'll be dead in a couple days. But, you know, I don't really want that. You would think that person was a fool. Well, it seems to me that the Pharisees commit, the chief priests and the Pharisees commit the ultimate foolishness. Because they have the Messiah that they've waited for, the Son of God. All the answers that they could ever have hoped for right there. And they're simply not interested. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So if you're not going to buy into what he says, you're going to remove him from the equation. By the way, this is what we do individually when we face with the issue of what to do with Jesus. All of us are faced at some time what to do with Jesus, and we either accept what he has to say to us, or we remove him. Now, we don't remove him physically because he's not in our presence physically. But we remove the content by which that still small voice is getting to our spirit and saying, you might want to consider this. You might want to think about this. Our society is pretty good at drowning out that still small voice. In this case, there was no distraction. He was standing right there facing them. They had all that good and they chose the bad. And it only goes worse for Jesus in terms of his physical life, but it will complete the plan that he has for us. And we'll look at more of that next week. Lord, you're very good to us. Thank you for your word that gives us an idea of what Jesus came and what he offered us. Help us to be more receptive to the truth as your spirit brings us to us and act accordingly. Thanks again. In Jesus' name, amen.